morning, it's good to be out of jail. Some of you might think that's where I was. I was tethered to a bed in a hospital that bent in the wrong place. And if you excuse me while I sit down, I was told that I'd be a little tired for a few days, and they underestimated me. I had one of the scariest moments of my life when nurse bent down over me and she said, "Stat, we've got a code blue." Now, what does that mean? That means I'm dead? And when I panicked, well, she kind of laughed and she says, "That's not what I said. What did you say?" "We've had enough static from you." Who could believe that? Anyway, thank you for all the calls and cards and visits and all that kind of stuff. And being in the hospital 9 days is kind of like being on a waterless cruise. You're tied to a bed. You do have room service, and you have people waiting on you hand and foot. Some of them are everybody is nice. I like everybody I meet, and maybe that's why I'm in the shape I'm in. But isn't it a beautiful day? This is a day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, as the song said we just sang. And that kind of made me smile. What we want to talk about is 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. Let me read it again, where it says, "And Elijah came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot and boil pottage for the sons of the prophets." Excuse me. "And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of the pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage, they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot. And he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot." A little bit of background would be good, I guess. First of all, we have a famine apparent in Israel where these men had come together and were making a big stew to feed everybody, and it was the only source of nourishment they might have had in a day or two. This was just after Elisha had taken over from Elijah as being the spokesman of God. And this gathering of the sons of the prophets were not a special club or a cabal of individual. They were just men who gathered around the prophets to study with them, to be taught, to learn. And they were all there interested in what was being said and what was going on. And I guess they got hungry, just like me. I would be getting hungry. So they made him a stew. And one fella, in good intentions, you know, he didn't want to hurt anybody. He went out and gathered up some wild gourds and peeled them off into the stew. And turns out that they were poisonous. They ruined the stew. And so they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." That means if you eat this stuff, you'll die. It's poison. It's sick. And so he offered a solution, and was it inspired? I believe it was. Was it miraculous? I don't know. But he told the men to bring him meal, and he poured it into the stew and cured it, and they were able to eat it. Now, there are some lessons that we can learn, naturally, and we're going to try and get to those here as we go along. The first one is, you can be deceived by appearances. The gourds looked good. They looked like they might be good for food. And it looked like something that might be added to the stew that they hadn't had before. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, it says that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, unless we know what we're doing spiritually. It could lead us to condemnation. So we don't just guess, and we don't just go by appearances. We have to hear from some sort of authority, some reliable authority, what God wants and what God doesn't want, because after all, that's what we're going to be judged by. Now just think a minute or two about Eve sinning and partaking of the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3. What was it that she reasoned in her own mind about that fruit that made it okay? Well, in verse 6 it says, Genesis 3 and verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." But she saw that the tree was good for food. It had a good appearance to it. There are foods that we eat that look delicious. You know what drives me crazy? The only thing you have to do in the hospital for 9 days is watch television. And they had so many pizza commercials on there that I wanted to break out and go get me some Papa John's. But Papa John's kill me. Well, why? I'm on a low-salt diet. And you should have seen me swole up last year this time. Got 8.5 liters off of me. And while I was in the hospital, you know they had a low-sodium diet in the hospital? There wasn't anything low-sodium about it. I had one deal of broth, the day's limit of salt. And they kept trying to push it. And then they were giving me a drip because I was a drip, because I was dehydrated. And it was a saline solution. And I could see my stomach just going out like this. But that pizza looked good. And I was ready to go get some. But it wasn't good. It wouldn't be good for me. Another person who was fooled by appearances was Goliath. You remember the story of Goliath? The giant, 9.5 feet tall, went out and just completely scared to death the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so somewhere along the line, Saul had put out the word that they needed a hero to go and fight Goliath. And David volunteered. So they sent David out in the pertinent verses, verses 41 through 43, it says, "And the Philistine came and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth and ruddy and withal a fair countenance." It didn't look like a man of war. It didn't look like an outdoors person, even though David was quite an outdoorsman. "And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." You know how that came out, don't you? He got slung with a shot. Hit right in the forehead, knocked him out, and then David cut his head off, and that was the end of Goliath. But he thought that all he'd have to just breathe hard, and David would fall over. But it didn't happen that way, did it? Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." Watch out for the false prophet, the one who does not have substantiation for what he's teaching. Now, we must know the difference between right and wrong. We've got to know that, because if we don't, we're in trouble. And it is true that a lot of things that are wrong are condemned by principle and not so much by rote. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says this about that. There Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment." What's the difference between knowledge and discernment? Well, knowledge is data that you've gathered. And it's through a knowledge of the gospel that you have salvation. Discernment is the ability to sort it out, make meaning out of it. It's understanding. It's be able to discriminate between that which is evil and that which is good. And so he wants us to abound more and more in all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be, approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense under the day of Christ. What's the purpose? We may approve the things that are excellent. We know what's right. And that we may be sincere and void of offense. That is, that we may be sincere and recognize what's wrong and not do it. Okay, so that understanding is necessary. In order to have that understanding, according to the Scriptures, number one, we have to exercise. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, where the writer says, "But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." We've got to practice at it. And the best way to practice is where there's not much risk. So when you go to lunch today and you order that big plate of enchiladas, you ask yourself, is this right or wrong? Well, of course it's okay. You can understand that. And from biblical principles, you can understand it. And you ask yourself the question, is it right or wrong? Tip the waitress. Think about it. And then remember the golden rule. If they've done a good job, they have much reward in their labor. Shouldn't they? Absolutely. You'd expect it. And then when it comes to telling that tall tale that doesn't have any basis in truth, you make up your mind. Am I going to tell the tale or am I going to tell the truth? You practice at it. And so when you practice at it, when somebody comes to you and tempts you with something real important, it's easier to make the right decision. Why? Because you have practiced making the right decision. You've exercised your senses to discern good and evil. And that's the only way to do it. But you have to have not only the proper exercise, you also have to have a proper diet. A person who's always got his head in books of philosophy, books that are written by men, books that have no foundation in any scriptural principle or morality, often have difficulty in discerning right and wrong. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile." The King James Version says, "the sincere milk of the Word." In other words, let your mind dwell on what the Bible says. Be filled with this, so there's not much room for anything else. Okay? That's what's involved in the right diet. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, in talking about the Bible, Paul says, "Every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man may of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." That's reading from the Old American Standard. This is the diet that you need. This is the one that will make you healthy. This is the one that will prepare you. And you have to have the right attitude, of course. I believe it's wrong for a person to go to the Bible just to prove he's right. I believe it's wrong. The purpose of going to the Bible is to find out what's right. And then you know, don't you? So First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Who is the natural man? It's the man who is earthbound in his thinking, has earthly goals. Turn on the radio on Sunday morning on your way to church. What are you going to hear? How to grow your wealth, how to get rich, how to save your money, how to pass it on to the next generation. By the way, you ought to read Solomon on that and see what that's worth. Okay? But the point is, we all have earthly things in mind. My mind right now might be dwelling on my physical condition. But when I get sick, like I've been, I don't think of my physical condition because I can't do a whole lot about that. I just flop down in the doctor's office and say, "Do what you can." He says, "Okay, not much to work with anymore." But I start, my mind dwells on what if things go bad here? Where am I going to end up? What is my relationship to God? Can I conscientiously go to God and ask Him for relief when I've done so much that demands His disapproval? Can I do that? Well, the physical man, he thinks merely on that which he sees. He says the spiritual things are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. Now, when he says spiritually judged, he doesn't mean judged because you have the Holy Spirit and nobody else does. He means because you have a spiritual mindset. You think in terms of going to heaven, not getting rich or living long. And when that is your perspective, when that is your goal, then it says this, that he that is spiritual judgeth or understands all things. And he himself is understood of no man. Nobody understands us. You mean to tell me you're going to church three times a week? Isn't 1 hour enough? Is the way they approach it. And, you know, if you don't want to go, why go? And you've got these other things you've got to do. Why not do those things instead? And the devil is always behind all of that. But the spiritual man knows all things. He understands why these little picky-uni things that other people consider to be are important. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That is, if we have a spiritual mindset and we read our Bibles. So we have to have the right attitude, and we always have to be busy testing what we hear. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, talking about the Jews of the Berean synagogue, Luke writes this, now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Who were they listening to? They were listening to an apostle, a man who had performed miracles. And yet, what did they do? They tested everything he said by the scriptures. What's the matter with you? That's what you should be doing. I hope you do. Most people here do. And I'll tell you what, if I teach something that they don't see in the scriptures, they let me know. I don't resent that. I'm glad. But there are some who won't use that test. Now, a second lesson has to do is one poison ruins the stew. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, for I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Who would that be? Who are they removed from? They're removed from God. He says, which is not another gospel, only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What are you talking about, would pervert the gospel of Christ? These people are still going to church. They're still taking the Lord's Supper. They're still singing hymns. They're still listening to sermons. They're still believing and preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What did they do that caused the gospel to be so perverted that it wouldn't work on them anymore? They accepted circumcision. They accepted one element, one change. One change caused them to be removed from God. Well, that's kind of pitiful, isn't it? And so, look at chapter 5, where he says in, let's look at verses 7 through 9, or 8 and 9, 7 through 9. You were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion came not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And it's been said by gospel preachers all across the world and throughout the restoration period, if you open the door just a little bit for error to come in, pretty soon you got the whole package. And I have, in a long time preaching, 45 years, seen it. I've seen it in so-called faithful conservative congregations where they let the door open just a little bit, and the next thing you know, they're all premillennialists or following after the Crossroads movement, something of that nature. And we need to avoid that. We need to avoid that. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. One bad element ruins the stew, as proved by Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and first put fire therein and laid incense thereon and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded. Now, what had they done? They did exactly what God said, except they offered strange fire or a fire from a strange or an unauthorized source. And verse 2 says, and it came, there came forth fire from before Jehovah and devoureth them, and they died before Jehovah. For one little thing? You think that's bad? What about Moses in Numbers 20? You talk about Moses. You talk about a good man, the meekest man that ever lived. Moses never stood up for himself. He always stood up for the other fellow. Got him in trouble a few times, but he was still meek. That was said in the context of his brother and sister taking issue about his wife, and they were beginning to rub her the wrong way. And he prayed about it. And God took care of it. Okay? You look at the rest of Moses' life, defending the Israelite against the Egyptian. Killing one of them. But that wasn't for his sake. It was because of the danger that his brothers put in. And the next day, he's trying to settle an argument and having to flee. 40 years as a shepherd after being 40 years a prince in Egypt. And all of this was for what? Well, eventually it comes out for good. It comes out for God's purposes. And so he leads the people out of Egypt. Egyptian bondage, great risk to his own life. He leads them through the wilderness, suffering threats from them to stone him to death. They come down to this place where there wasn't any water, and they had a million people and all their flocks and herds. And they began to gripe and moan. And it says in Numbers 20 and verse 7, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak ye unto the rock. What did he say? Speak ye unto the rock. And Moses lifted up his hand and smote the rock twice, with his rod twice. Why did he do that? In another place, before they got to Sinai, God told him to strike the rock with his rod. He just did what he did before. Was it what God wanted him to do? Apparently not. Because here's the consequence in verse 12. And Jehovah said unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe not in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this assembly to the land which I have given them. People want to soften this and make it something else. But basically, he didn't sanctify them, God, by doing what God said. One mistake. One mistake kept him out of the promised land. We have these preachers all over the place who live excellent lives and teach the truth and so on and so forth. And they cheat on their wives. It's the only thing they've ever done wrong. Maybe. You know how that goes. Could that keep them out of heaven, that one act? Yes, if they don't repent and beg for mercy, not only from God, but from their spouses that they've wronged. Doesn't mean they get their spouse back. It may mean they have to live by themselves the rest of their lives. But there's a lot of people who are too proud to do that and will change what they believe on divorce and remarriage so they can get married again. One little thing, down the tubes. Not good. The small sin of Achan, you remember David built a new cart to bring the ark home, and in Numbers, or Joshua chapter, this is a wrong citation. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, after the defeat of Jericho by Joshua, Achan, in spite of the command of God, was commanded not to take any of the devoted thing. He took some of the devoted thing, just a little bit, and hid it in the floor of his tent, and he was stoned to death. So how much poison can we add? 2 John 9 says this, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. Maybe I didn't read that loud enough. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. Now some people try to soften that and try to make it the teachings about Christ. But it's the teachings that Christ gave. Literally in the Greek, it is whosoever taketh the lead. Whoever would presume to lead Jesus. He has not God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He who is not of God heareth us not. If you read your Bible and listen to it and do what it says, you're of God. But if you don't, then you're not of God. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we could, of course, look at Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, where it threatens us not to take away or to add to the book of this prophecy. Not allowed to change the Bible. That's what they were doing in the Galatian churches. They were changing it just one iota, and it caused it to be removed by God. So one poison ruins the stew. A third lesson is good intentions are not always best. And that we're going to come down to Uzzah here in just a minute. Did Paul have good intentions? Well, in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, he said to Festus and Agrippa that he thought that he ought to make people blaspheme, that he thought that he ought to stone them to death and take them to prison. Was that good? And yet in Acts 23 and verse 1, he says to the assembled Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem, I have lived in good conscience before God unto this day. He had done what he thought was right. Well, what's that? It's killing Christians. There are people today who kill Christians because they think it's right. There are people today who kill Muslims because they think it's right. They're both deluded. The weapon of the Christian is what? It's not the sword of beheading. It's the sword of the Word. And we need to remember that. Uzzah's good intent. I knew we'd get to Uzzah here in a second. You have to understand something about the circumstance of Uzzah here. David made a new cart, built it to transport, which was against the law. Let that sink in for a minute or two. In 1 Chronicles, he begins by saying that God had instructed them on how to carry the ark, and they hadn't done it, and that was why Uzzah was dead. Well, that wasn't why Uzzah was dead. That was a circumstance under which he died. Okay? And the Philistines had had the Ark of the Covenant, and they had taken it and put it before their idol to Dagon, their king, their god. And the idol fell over in the night. So they set it back up, went about their business, and the next night it fell over and broke. So here is the ark returning from Philistine captivity, and they're on a threshing floor, which is by nature a very hard surface. The oxen stumbled. You can imagine the oxen bending down on those front knees and the cart going way up in the middle and like this, and the ark started to slide. And what could have gone through this Hebrew's mind who knew about Dagon and knew about the shame that the breaking of the idol brought to the Philistines when he saw the Ark of the Covenant, a heavy cedar box overlaid with gold, sliding toward the threshing floor. So he did what some of us would do. He put forth his hand to stay the ark, to keep it from sliding off. Now, I know I've attributed to Uzzah the best intentions that I could possibly come up with, and I'm prone to do that. Most people are not. Most people are looking for something evil. They said, Uzzah just saw that ark sliding, and this was his opportunity to look in it, and he reached up to touch it, and God smote him. Well, no. That's not what happened. It's somewhere in between my story and their story. Might have been a reflex action, but his intentions were good, weren't they? And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 through, let's just read verses 6 and 7. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. This is his thinking. The oxen are stumbling and the ark is in danger of falling off the cart. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And when David examines this in 1 Chronicles 13 through 15, he says, my fault. We weren't carrying it like we were supposed to. We made a change. So as I tell you, good intentions, what do good intentions pave the road to? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's a Bible lesson. It may not be a quote from the Bible, but that's what this lesson is teaching us. Peter, when Jesus was coming to be arrested, rescued Jesus. He drew his sword and began to fight. In fact, all the disciples drew their swords and they said, shall we fight? They thought it was the beginning of the revolution. And Peter actually cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, Malchus, and was rebuked by it. But his intentions were good. He's saving the Savior. This is the Son of God. We don't want him to be hurt. People with good intentions can be wrong, and often they are wrong. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, beginning, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? Now, we've asked this question a million times, but we'll ask it again. If a person could do these things, would it be good or bad? If there were demons to cast out, and I could cast out demons, would that be good or bad? It'd be good. Wouldn't it? If I had to do many mighty works and prophesy by the name of Christ, I can't do those things, and you can't either. But if I could, you know, who would others be to criticize? Now, something else. We know people who claim to do that, and they do it for their own aggrandizement. But suppose we were very humble about it and gave Jesus all the credit, gave God all the credit, and when the work was done, we kind of slunk off so nobody knew who we were. And they couldn't glorify us. Just give Jesus all the praise and leave. Would that be bad? No, that's good. That's good. But you know what Jesus does to these people? He sends them to hell. They had good intentions. You know they had good intentions, the people that Jesus is describing. And, of course, I believe he's speaking in a parable because the day of judgment hadn't come yet. It hasn't come yet. But he's telling us something. He's telling us that our good intentions are not sufficient. What we must do is the will of God. If what we can do all the good that we want to, but if it's not what God has put in the Bible, we will not get the reward or the forgiveness that we seek. Well, you know the rest of the story. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. What was the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? The wise man heard what Jesus said and did it. The foolish man heard what Jesus said and he said, oh, how I love Jesus. Hold as close to your heart as you can. And isn't Jesus wonderful? But he didn't do it. Action speaks louder than words, friends. And it does with the Lord as well. So good intentions are not always best. And the fourth lesson is, obedience cured the stew. I've said before that I don't know whether it's miraculous or not miraculous. The point is, God said to do it through his servant, Elisha, and they could either do it or not do it. If they didn't do it, the stew would still be poison. If they did it, if they did what God said, then the stew would be okay. And that goes back to Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. He that does the will of my Father. You've got to do what he says. And so, the prophets are God's were God's spokesmen for God, or spokesmen for God. I'm going to try and make sense out of this somehow. Doctor said I might have too much ammonia on the brain. Well, I'm glad that's a natural substance. Okay, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. When Elisha spoke, it was God's word that he was speaking. But Jesus is God's prophet today. Not Joseph Smith, not William Marion Branham, not Charles Taze Russell or William Miller. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God having spoken through it, I'm going to have to read it because I got that ammonia on my brain. You know, it's nice to have something to blame everything on. Okay. God having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. He's spoken unto us in His Son. And of course, the Son speaks through the word that was given by the apostles, by inspiration of the apostles. In John chapter 6, when Jesus was talking to the multitudes, and they basically just got up and walked away from Him, He asked the disciples if they too would go away. And in verse 68 it says, Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What's the saving power of the gospel? What makes it God's saving power? How did God place His power? He says in verse 17, For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. It's the information that it contains. And so that's where we go for guidance. But it must remain pure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says to the Corinthian church, For these things I have transferred to myself and Apollos, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, that you be puffed up, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. Not supposed to go beyond the things that are written. And we read from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6 a while ago, but I'm just going to satisfy myself with 2 John verse 9 again. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. Wonderful lessons from this story about death in the pot. People read by that and they say, well, that's an interesting story, but what use is it? Why would God put this in the story? Well, because of the lessons that are there, they're important and they're not all that deep. They're basic. They're foundational. So, the question is, are you following the word faithfully? If you're not, you need to repent and begin to follow the word faithfully as you ask God to forgive you. No subtractions, no additions, just what the word says. That seems to be acceptable. It seems to be easy to understand. If you can't establish it from the scriptures, don't do it. And don't trust the man who tells you different. We've said so many times, don't trust me. Don't trust me. Don't put my soul, your soul's salvation in my hands. Yep, I'm a preacher and I proclaim God's word, but everything I say, you put to the test by the scriptures before you begin to practice it. Because, you know, there's been times I've been wrong. I mean, flat wrong. But I hope I'm not wrong anymore. Okay, with all that said, have you been baptized into Christ? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27, it says, For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, you're not in Christ. And you haven't put on Christ. That is, you haven't received the blessings that come along with being a Christian. We might need to study on that a little bit, maybe. Maybe in private we could do that. But you think on those words, and if anyone needs to be baptized, or if you need help with some temptation or some problem of sin in your life, we're here for that. You can make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.